We turn in the Word of God to Genesis 39, which we read earlier on. Verse 1 reads, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither." Our theme this evening is the preserver providentially placed. The preserver providentially placed. Last week we looked at what at first glance seemed like a diversion. A diversion, we might say, from the account of Joseph's life. That is, Judah's sin in the matter of Tamar and the birth of the twins, but especially Phares of Judah. But of course, it wasn't a diversion at all. It was showing us how low into sin Judah had sunk, and yet also telling us of the birth of Phares, through whose line David and then the Lord Jesus Christ would come. So chapter 38 isn't a diversion at all. It isn't a digression. It's entirely consistent with the theme of the book of Genesis, namely the unfolding of the promise of the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that promise was to be fulfilled through the line of Judah. And the means of preserving the promise, as well as the church of God, was Joseph. Hence, the events of Joseph's life are taken up again. But we are not, as we repeatedly say, we are not simply dealing with the life of Joseph. We're dealing with the life of Joseph as it bears upon the overall theme of the preservation and unfolding of the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That is, that the Savior, Jesus Christ, would come to accomplish redemption for his people. First of all then, God's providence puts Joseph in the right country. God's providence puts Joseph in the right country. The first six verses. By God's providence, we mean, as our catechism tells us, his most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. The whole of history is simply the outworking of the eternal plan of God. And God's government over all that happens, that is, all his creatures, all their actions, all the connections between the various events, everything that takes place, that government of God over everything, we call God's providence. Everything that happens was eternally planned of God, and everything that happens is governed in time by God. And it is this outworking in time of God's eternal plan that we call the providence of God. Everything comes to pass according to the plan of God and under the government of God. There are no chance happenings. There is nothing that just happens. All that happens happens because God has determined from eternity that it will happen and brings it about at the appointed time. No chance, no luck, no fate, no random forces. God governing all. Now then, notice Joseph is brought into Egypt. That means God from eternity had determined and now brings about his being brought into Egypt, albeit through wicked hands. Now, this seems like a disaster. Here is Joseph in Egypt and a slave in Egypt, bought by Potiphar. It seems like a disaster for Joseph personally, and it seems like a disaster for the church of God and for the preservation of the promise of God, the one clear light amongst the family of Jacob is sent to Egypt as a slave. But God, of course, as always, knew what he was doing. We sang a couple of weeks ago Psalm 105 and verse 16 to 19, but just reading the prose version for the moment. Psalm 105 verse 16. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. Joseph was to be in Egypt to deliver the house of Jacob and to be the means of the preservation of the promise that the Christ would come, and he was going to come through Jacob's house and through Judah. And the Lord prospered Joseph in the house of Potiphar. You have that in verses 2 to 6. We read in verse 2, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. The Lord prospered Joseph so that Potiphar noticed. He appreciated the spin-offs of having this godly man working for him. He apparently did not seek Joseph's God, but he liked the benefits. And this was all for Joseph's sake. Verse 5. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. God blessed ungodly Potiphar for the sake of godly Joseph. So then, we have then, this is our first point, God's providence puts Joseph in the right country. It seemed all wrong. Joseph didn't belong in Egypt. He belonged in his father's house. But God knew. God, in his wisdom, had appointed that Joseph would be in Egypt at this time. And however bewildering to Joseph, yet God was right. Secondly, God's providence causes Joseph to suffer for righteousness' sake. God's providence causes Joseph to suffer for righteousness' sake. Now this takes us from verse 7 right through to 20. Notice here, first of all, Potiphar's wife's action began with the eyes. Verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. This form of sin, immorality, adultery, or the intention of it in her case, began with the eyes, as it was with David when he was on the housetop and saw Bathsheba. And the scriptures speak of those who have eyes full of adultery. Job 31 verse 1, we read, I made a covenant with mine eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? adultery frequently begins with the eye, with looking. But notice Joseph's refusal in verse 8 and 9. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Notice the human aspect of the sin that is envisaged. To commit adultery is to sin against our neighbour. It is to defraud him. But this would be heightened in this case because of the degree of trust and confidence that Potiphar had placed in Joseph. So it would have been a great wrong to Potiphar had Joseph done as Potiphar's wife desired. But beyond that human element, all sin is against God. All sin is against God, even when we harm others. What makes it wrong is that God has told us not to. It's the fact that God has said it. It's disobedience to God. It's not because the consensus of world opinion is that the thing is wrong. It's because God says it's wrong. And so we find Joseph saying, How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's because it was against God. Transgression of the second part of God's law, dealing with what we do in relation to other people, is sin against God. And it is to be seen as sin against God. It's not, something doesn't become wrong because of some human convention of human rights and so on. It either always was wrong or it never is wrong. It's God's law, what God says. And this is the supreme reason why such sin is to be resisted. And Christians love God, and therefore, inconsistently, but nonetheless really, they hate iniquity. They are in measure conformed to Christ, the one who fulfilled Psalm 45, Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. The Christian, the man or woman born of the Spirit, trusting Christ as their Saviour, they have been, are being, and will be conformed to Christ. So they have begun to love righteousness and to hate iniquity. And the honour of God was paramount to Joseph. What strength the Spirit of God gave to Joseph. What zeal. You see, he doesn't say, I daren't do it, because if I got caught, who knows what will happen. He doesn't say that. He says, How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Lower motives that unbelievers can have would probably not have been sufficient to prevent him committing adultery. But zeal for God, the Spirit of God enabling him with faith in the Lord and love to God in his heart, enabled him to resist this iniquitous woman. And this motive against sin must be kept strong and healthy within us by God's grace, especially in a day like ours. Low motives will prove pretty feeble in today's moral climate. We're living in a moral cesspool as a society. And of course, this doesn't just apply to sexual sin, it applies to all sin. But lower considerations that even the unbeliever can have are not reliable. They're not reliable. The fear of getting caught, the fear of what people will think, these things can be overridden. If you're relying on those considerations, to keep you back from great transgression, you are in grave danger. Because what happens when there's a situation where you feel confident that no one will find out? If all you have is expediency as the reason for not committing such great sin, you can have no confidence that a situation will not arise when your love for that sin will override all other considerations, even common sense. Heart must be kept alive with a lively zeal for God. And we need to watch our hearts. Don't say, "Oh, I could never do that." Don't say that. You're a sinner. And apart from the grace of God, you could. Notice his perseverance in verse 10. "And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her." See the Spirit of Christ working in him mightily day by day as this woman seeks to lead him into sin. Joseph, the covenant child, nurtured in the truth, now by the grace of God, standing his ground out in the world on his own, away from his father's house. Marvelous. His father wasn't there now to tell him, to advise him, to watch him. Here he is, on his own. Spirit of Christ working in him. When was Joseph renewed by the Spirit of God? Who knows? God. But we're not told. We do know that all that we read of him indicates godliness. Whenever he was renewed by the Spirit, here's the fruit. Here's the fruit. On his own. Standing for truth and righteousness. When there was no one to encourage him. We pray that our children will be like Joseph, early showing signs of grace and bringing forth fruit when they are older. But what if they're like Judah? What if they go astray like Judah? Well, keep praying for them, because the Lord works differently in gathering in his elect, even among the children of believers. Judah wandered far from the covenant promises, but was brought back by the grace of God. But let us not overlook what God can do in the children from their youngest days. That he can work when they're young, and when they're old, they don't depart from him. We have the crisis of temptation in verse 11 to 13. "And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to his business, and there was none of the men of the house there with him. And she called him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house." Joseph is still not worn down with the temptation. He's had the initial attack, the day-to-day temptation, and now an onslaught. But still he didn't sin against God. Communion with the Lord is essential. As we said, expedient reasons for not sinning will often crumble away if the temptation persists and increases. Potiphar's wife was not deterred. She was not deterred by the godly resistance of this holy man, nor his reminder of her unique relation to her husband. He says, "Because thou art his wife." But no avail. Nothing stops her determination to commit this great wickedness. And Joseph flees, leaving his outer garment. Of course he flees. The scripture says, "Flee fornication. Flee fornication." Don't imagine that you can afford to dabble with this sin or any sin. Flee fornication. Flee youthful lust. If Joseph were motivated by expedience, doing what seemed to be least fraught with problems, he would have probably returned to retrieve his garment. Or indeed, long before now, he would simply have given way to avoid the fury of Potiphar's wife at his resistance and his rejection. But he does what is right before the Lord and leaves the outcome with him. You say, "Ah, that's right. Do what's right before the Lord and leave the outcome with him." That's right. But what was the outcome? What was the outcome? Well, the immediate consequences of Joseph's holy faithfulness are given in verse 16 to 20. "And he laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home, and she spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him, and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison." Well, that's what happened. The lie was told. He says, verse 15, "He left his garment with me." Verse 18, "He left his garment with me." The truth is in verse 13, "As it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, it was fled forth." But she doesn't say, "He left his garment in my hand," because that would have given a truer picture of what was actually going on. And the lie was believed. Potiphar heard this. His wrath was kindled. You see, it was one against one. Who was Potiphar to believe? Who was Potiphar to believe? He must have known his wife wasn't terribly reliable. He must have known that Joseph was. But he believed his wife. Why did he believe his wife? Why didn't he believe Joseph? But we're not told. But let me suggest this. Believing his wife was less painful than believing Joseph. And do we believe her? What was the alternative? We're not told that Joseph got the opportunity to put his case, but presumably he did. If he believed Joseph, even though he knew Joseph was so steady, so constant, to face the fact that his wife wanted to be a thing. So he didn't believe Joseph. He believed her. But it may well be that he wasn't totally convinced, because he just put Joseph in prison. Now, he had the power to have Joseph put to death, and that would probably have been normal. But he didn't. He just had him put in prison. Maybe in the back of his mind, he remembered Joseph, remembered his honesty, his faithfulness, his confidence. Maybe Joseph is right.
so you can't so easily efface and erase the impression of godliness seen day by day. So it would seem that Potiphar couldn't completely write off the possibility that Joseph was telling the truth. But notice verse 20, and here notice the myth of the prosperity gospel. Verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Joseph had been faithful, exemplary, constant, with no encouragement from anyone. His love to God had caused him to resist sin. And what was the result? Well, the immediate result was that he was accused and condemned of the very sin that he had refused to commit, and he was put in prison. Just as things seemed to be picking up again after his brothers had sold him in a slave, he was in Egypt, sold to Potiphar, things then went well, and he just seemed to, as it were, we would say, be getting on his feet again, and then this. Now he's put back down again. All because he followed the law and not sin. Remember Satan saying to the Lord in the book of Job, "Doth Job serve God for naught?" He's in it for the benefits, the temporal benefits. Of course, Job, he says he serves God, he loves God, but look, he's prosperous, he's got a family, he's rich. Everything's going well. Take these things away. And he cursed God to his face. But Job didn't. Because of the grace of God in him. See, it was the real thing. Satan wanted to show there was no such thing as the kingdom of grace. Redeeming grace. Grace that changes the hearts of sinners so that they love God unselfishly. But in Job's case, that wasn't what came out of it. Job was the real thing. The power of God in Job was such that though he was in great distress, that he charged not God foolishly. Well, Joseph, if he'd been just professing to serve God for the sake of immediate prosperity, he was in that prison. It had been a very disillusioned and embittered man. You must serve the Lord for the Lord's sake. Not because he has promised immediate prosperity in our outward state if we do so, because he has. Do you love the Lord? Desire to honor him, even if the effect is trouble and loss, outward things? Well, are you trying to do a deal with God? Because you're not a real Christian at all, and you're trying to do a deal. I'll go to church, I'll read the Bible, I'll do decent things. Expect God. Expect God to pay up for this. You see, real Christians know that they deserve damnation. Real Christians know that. They know that they deserve damnation. Not only that without Christ they would be damned, but it would be right. And real Christians believe that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. And they know that they're not worthy to lift up their eyes to heaven. But they also know that it's better to serve the Lord and have trouble than to sin and avoid it. We don't know that as we ought to be because we're inconsistent, we're still sinful. Hypocrites think they can push God, bribe God, let God give them what they want. Joseph did. So the effect of Joseph's faithfulness, at least in the short term, and it wasn't that short, was that he ended up in prison. But it was worth it. And it always is. It always is. It's never worth sinning. Never. Only to believe that consistently. That's why we said before, every sin involves unbelief, and so it does. We can only sin by not believing what God has said. But it was worth it. Thirdly, God's providence prepares the way for the word. God's providence prepares the way for the word. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. See the Lord's covenant love to Joseph, as he endures all things for the elect's sake. Verse 20, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. The sufferings of God's people work for their good. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. If we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the apostle says, we glory in those tribulations also that minister ultimately to strengthen that hope. So the troubles of the just are for their good. But also often the troubles of God's people as individuals are also working for the good of others of God's people. That was especially true in the apostle Paul's case. That's why he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. His trouble in the preaching of the gospel, his afflictions as he preached the gospel, his afflicted ministry was instrumental in the building up of the church of God, in the gathering in of God's elect into the fold of Christ, and in the building of them up in Christ. And this is conspicuously true of Joseph also. We've seen that earlier in an earlier sermon. His sufferings were instrumental in the preservation of the church of God and the promise of the Saviour who would come to redeem the whole of God's elect. But as he suffered in God's providence for his good and for the good of God's people, the Lord showed him mercy. That word mercy there, the word that means the covenant love of God. God's covenant love, God's pledged faithfulness. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. That's what it's talking about. And he governs the ungodly for Joseph's good. We read there in verse 21, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. There are many such examples. We look before at Daniel. Remember how Daniel was brought into favor with the captain of the eunuchs. And again in Psalm 106, he caused them to be pitied of them that took them captive, and so on. And he raised them to prominence in the prison. No doubt he was sustained by the dreams that he'd been given long before. Those dreams which were revelation from God, that God would fulfill his word, and that the day would come when he would be exalted. For if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And so Joseph was in the right place. And soon the word of God would be the means through Joseph as the prophet of God of the deliverance of God's people. You say, what does the word of God have to do with this? Where does the word fit in? What does it mean in Psalm 105? Until he sent his word. Well, the word of God makes an appearance. Because in this prison, in due course, there's the baker and the butler, the Pharaoh. And they have dreams. And Joseph, as a prophet, interprets the dreams. And eventually, his credentials as a prophet are brought to the attention of Pharaoh when he has dreams. And Joseph is brought out of the prison to interpret by revelation, by inspiration of God, the dreams that Pharaoh had. So it was the word of God paving the way for the deliverance of the house of Jacob through Pharaoh. Well now, some basic application. Firstly, the effects of faithfulness may be that our temporal circumstances get worse. The effect of faithfulness may be that our temporal circumstances get worse. If that happens, don't be discouraged. The covenant love of God will not fail. But he has not promised that faithfulness to him will make for an easier ride in the present. He will sustain us, but he will not necessarily deliver us from every trouble. Sometimes loyalty to Christ brings trouble more than we'd envisage. So here. The servant is not above his master. That promise in Genesis 3:15 speaks of two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The Redeemer and the redeemed, and Satan and those who belong to him. And there is enmity between the two seeds, enmity between the Lord's people and the devil's people. And you have that all through the Old Testament. And then when the seed, the Redeemer, came, that enmity burst forth in fury against the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless God-man, the sinless Saviour, God manifest in the flesh. And they crucified him, albeit in the plan of God. And that enmity continued. Satan and those who belong to him, opposing, hating the people of God. So why then should we expect anything other than what Christ told disciples? In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Of those whom the Father has given him, none of them will be lost, but he will raise them up at the last day. They will never perish. He gives unto them eternal life, they shall never perish. The Lord brought Joseph through fire and water, but he kept him and upheld him mightily by his hand. Then finally, are you a real Christian? Or are you a real Christian, or are you only into Christianity for the supposed temporal benefits? Like the woman of Samaria, before she became a real Christian, the Lord Jesus is talking about the water of life. Isn't what he's talking about. He says, whosoever shall drink of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give them shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And he says, sir, give me this water, that I come not hither to draw. She hasn't called it at all. She stand in for it. She thinks she's onto a good thing. Water that makes you never thirst. That means I won't have to keep coming to the well. Marvelous. practically. At that point, this woman did not, she wasn't interested in Christ for what he can really give. She was just looking for life to be made a little bit more easy, a little bit more, a little bit less demanding. Really, is that true of you? You think if you get into this Christianity, go to a church that takes the Bible seriously, yes, it'll do something for you. But see, that doesn't make you a Christian. Christians, real Christians, aren't just in it for supposed perks. In fact, as far as this present life is concerned, Christians generally have more troubles, not less. Man is born for trouble. But Christians, at odds with a fallen world, have more still. So they have the comforts and consolations of the Spirit through the truth. They are kept by the power of God. Now you see, a real Christian trusts the Lord Jesus Christ to save him from his sin, his guilt before God. He's not just looking for life to be made a little easier. In fact, he comes to Christ having been told in the Word that those who follow Christ must take up their cross daily and follow after him. But they see that Christ can give the one thing he needs: deliverance from guilt, from the wrath of God, and a place in glory in the world to come. They would rather suffer affliction with the people of God than the pleasures of sin.